Our scripture this morning is from 1 John 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, "I know him," but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there's nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. This is the word of the Lord.
Oops. Have you ever noticed that no matter how long you have been a follower of Jesus, that there always seems to be parts of our lives that are chronic struggles? No matter how many times we confess, no matter how much we pray, no matter how seriously we want to change, it always seems to come back. The Bible, we might often call them, you know, flaws or defects or maybe even personality traits. But the Bible has a very clear word for these things. It calls them sin. Now, I know this is a word that many people are uncomfortable with today. It can sound harsh or like judgmental. Some of us grew up hearing that word more as a weapon rather than as a healthy diagnosis. And others of us have simply stopped using that word altogether. But when John talks about sin, he isn't talking about breaking some arbitrary set of religious rules. He's talking about everything in us that falls short of the life of love that God has created us for. Sin is whatever distorts our relationship with God and with the people around us. And perhaps it shows up in our lives as impatience or pride and selfishness. Perhaps it shows up as anxiety and lust or a critical spirit. Essentially, what it comes down to, sin often shows up as failing to love others well. And whatever term it takes in our lives, every follower of Jesus knows what it's like to confess the same sin over and over again. At least I know that's the case for me. We want God's forgiveness. We want to change. Yet before long, we find ourselves back in that very same place. So here's the question I want you to hold as we begin this morning. What do you imagine Jesus does when we sin? How do we picture him responding? I'm not saying, what did Jesus do 2,000 years ago? We know that he died on the cross for our sins. and he rose from the grave. We know God forgives. But what does Christ do right now in the present, the moment that you know you've made a mistake, the moment you know that you failed, that you've crossed the line? How does Jesus respond? That's the question that John addresses in today's passage. Last week, John invited us to walk in the light. But that raises a very obvious question. When we walk in the light, things get exposed. When sin is exposed in our lives, where does John point us? He doesn't point to our efforts. He points us to Jesus. Take a look at the very first words of this text. John says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." Now, the word advocate here isn't a word we often use in everyday language. We probably picture a defense attorney trying to advocate for you before a judge, that this client, you are the client, and that you're innocent of the charges. But you see, that's not the kind of advocacy that Jesus does for us. Jesus doesn't stand before the Father pretending that what we did didn't really happen or try to get us off on loopholes. He doesn't minimize our sin or make excuses for it. John immediately tells us why Jesus can advocate for us in the next verse. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. See, the basis of Christ's advocacy for us isn't that we're good enough people or that we're trying harder. It's that he has already dealt with our sin. He has already borne its cost. And that reminds me of something that happened to me when I was 16. My dad taught me how to drive in the family minivan. And like a lot of 16-year-old boys, I was much more confident in my driving skills than my actual abilities. So one day, I was trying to squeeze our minivan into a tight parking spot in the garage, and I clipped the mirror on this edge. And that was before mirrors would break away. And so not only broke the mirror, it bent the door. And I still remember the feeling in the pit of my stomach. It's like, oh, man. That was really careless. I knew it was my fault, and I knew I probably couldn't afford to pay for it. But in that moment, my dad, he didn't explode. He didn't shame me. In fact, he continued to drive that broken minivan. He, in fact, let me drive that broken minivan for quite a while. And then one day, after he had it fixed, he sat me down, and he explained what that repair had cost. He wanted me to understand that my actions had real consequences. But then he said something that I've never forgotten. He told me that he paid for it because he knew that I wouldn't be able to. Now, looking back, I honestly don't remember what that cost. What I remember is that relationship. That my dad didn't withdraw from me until I'd proven that I felt guilty enough. He didn't wait and say, "Andrew, you got to pay this all back," or wait until I'd proven that I could actually drive responsibly again. He absorbed the cost himself, and then he helped me understand the seriousness of what I'd done. Grace is not pretending nothing happened. Grace was paying the cost that I couldn't pay. See, that's only a faint picture of what John is describing here. Jesus doesn't advocate for us by saying to the Father, "Oh, you know, Andrew, he's such a knucklehead. He's young. He's still learning. He didn't know that was a sin." No, he advocates for us because he has already borne the cost of our mistakes, of our sin, before we even do them. And he is, as John says, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, the one who makes things right, who restores. And I wonder how many of us quietly imagine that every time we fail, that Jesus becomes a little bit more disappointed in us. How many of us imagine that Perhaps he forgives us, but reluctantly. So again, come on, Andrew. How many times have we gone through this? Have you not learned yet? And that if we keep struggling with the same thing long enough, eventually he's going to lose patience with us. How many of us ever feel like that? And I wonder where we actually get that picture of God. Maybe it comes from our parents who have withheld affection when we have failed. Maybe from churches where grace is talked about more than actually experienced in that community. Wherever that picture comes from, John gently tells us that is not Jesus. John paints an entirely different picture. When we sin, Christ does not become our accuser, saying, oh, come on, again. He becomes our advocate. Jesus does not become our accuser. He becomes our advocate. And that, I think, brings us to what I think is one of the most important truths in this passage. Jesus is our advocate before he is our example. That order changes everything. If Jesus were only our example, I think many of us say we follow the teachings of Jesus. I like to look at what Jesus does and I try to follow him. If he were only our example, then every failure of ours would lead us to be more discouraged because we would constantly measure ourselves against a standard that we have never been able to reach. But John introduces Jesus first to us as the one who stands for us, who stands before us, before he ever calls us to walk with him. Grace does not simply just forgive us. Grace forms us. And that's why verse 6 isn't a change of subject. It's the direction that grace always takes us. Verse 6 continues to say, whoever claims to abide in him or live in him, in the NIV, must live as Jesus did. But the one on the screen, I think, says, whoever claims to abide in him must walk as Jesus walked. The NIV translated as live as Jesus did. But I think John uses this image of walking in the original Greek, and that's a much more vivid image. See, walking implies movement. Walking implies growth and direction. It recognizes that we're not there yet, but we're not standing still. We're moving forward. And this connects naturally to this language that we've been using here at WCF, that we are longing to be apprentices of Jesus, formed in his likeness for the sake of others. See, where you can come to God wherever you come from, with whatever life experience, whatever you bring, but God is in the business of forming us into people that look more like Jesus. And an apprentice isn't someone who simply agrees with the teacher or says, I like this teacher. I like this teacher's talks and speaking and teaching. An apprentice is someone who arranges their life around the teacher so that over time they begin doing what the teacher would do if the teacher were living their life. That's John's vision of the Christian life. It's not merely believing the right things about Jesus or hanging around people who seem to agree with what you have views, common views about God. It's gradually becoming the kind of person who lives as Jesus lived, who walks in his footsteps. For anyone who's ever trained in sports or learned a skill, you've probably experienced the value of a good coach or a mentor. When I began to cycle more seriously, another cycling illustration, so thank you for bearing with that. I began cycling more, and a friend rode with me, and he was much more experienced because he had a specific training regimen, and he was racing regularly. And then after the ride, he said something to me. He says, can I point out something to you that I noticed about your riding? And I was like, sure. And one of the things I appreciated about him in that moment is that he asked for permission to give me advice before giving it to me. Because how many of us love unsolicited advice? Whenever he rode behind me, he noticed that my knee would wobble at the top of the stroke. I had no idea I was doing that. And isn't that true spiritually or for our lives. The way I was pedaling, it didn't hurt me. I didn't even feel it. But he explained that I wasn't engaging one of my muscles properly, and over time, it would limit both my efficiency and my power. Now, it wasn't something that changed overnight the moment that he told it to me. In fact, it's been years of slowly paying attention. When I looked down at my knee, instead of wobbling, I said, okay, I got to engage this muscle. And every time I did squats, I had to make sure, okay, keep my knee straight. But since then, my knee has become stronger. My pedal stroke has become smoother. And today, I'm a stronger cyclist because someone more experienced than me noticed something that I couldn't see for myself. John's invitation here isn't simply, try harder when you sin, or do better, guys. His invitation is, abide. Stay close to Jesus. Remain with him. Keep walking with him. And as you do, don't be surprised that Jesus begins putting his finger on places in your life that you couldn't see before. He doesn't do that to shame you, but to strengthen and heal you. And that's how apprentices are formed. This also changes how we think about obedience. See, obedience isn't a very popular word today. Some hear legalism. Others hear the loss of freedom. It's like, why? Who gives you the right to tell me what to do? But John doesn't see obedience as something we do to earn favor with God. Obedience is what naturally happens when we've learned to trust the one that we're following. And the truth is, every one of us is tempted towards selective apprenticeship. Selective apprenticeship. See, we all have parts of Jesus' life that naturally resonate with us, and other parts that we'd rather quietly edit out. Some of us are naturally drawn towards generosity, but struggle with forgiveness. Some of us emphasize justice, but we neglect this call to holiness before a holy God. Others of us emphasize a certain kind of holiness, but overlook mercy and compassion. See, every one of us has places where we'd rather have Jesus simply affirm us rather than transform us. But friends, apprentices, they don't edit the teacher. They follow him. Jesus doesn't answer every question about what walking with Jesus looks like, at least here in this passage. The rest of the letter, is over these coming weeks, we're going to unpack and see what that picture looks like. But he doesn't leave us completely guessing. In fact, the very next thing that he tells us is how the life of Jesus first begins to show up in his apprentices. Verse 7. All right. Dear friends, I'm not writing to you a new command, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning. The old command is the message that you have heard, yet I am writing to you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already dawning. Now, if we read this, it sounds kind of confusing. John says it's an old command, and then he says it's a new command. So which one is it? It's old because God's people have always been called to love. From the very beginning, Israel was commanded to love God and to love their neighbor. But this is also a new command because Jesus has now shown us what that love actually looks like. See, love is no longer merely a command, words on a page to do. Love now has a face, and that face looks like Jesus. And that means if we're learning to walk as Jesus walked, the very first place that should become visible is in how we love, in how we love those around us. Listen to what John says next in verse 9. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. Notice where Jesus begins in how we love and how we live out this new command, which is an old command. He doesn't begin with love your enemies. He doesn't begin with love humanity, love the human race, treat everyone as your equal. He begins much closer to home. He says, love your brothers and sisters. Now, we acknowledge the gendered reference here, but John is not talking simply about biological siblings. He's also not talking about humanity in general. He is talking about fellow believers. That's the most common use of brothers and sisters in the New Testament. He's talking about loving the people that you worship with, that you serve with, that you share life together with. Why does he say brothers and sisters? It's because this is where apprenticeship first becomes visible. See, at the beginning of the sermon, we said that sin is whatever distorts our relationship with God and distorts our relationship with one another. And notice how John moves so easily between God and others. The grace that restores our relationship with God is meant to be the same grace that restores our relationship with those around us, especially in the family of God. Grace doesn't simply forgive. Grace forms. It's directional. And one of the first places that formation becomes visible is in how we treat our siblings in Christ. And I think it's especially important in this particular cultural moment. Some of the hardest people for Christians to love today aren't unbelievers. They're fellow believers, fellow Jesus followers who profess to serve and love the same God that we profess to love. People who sincerely love Jesus but might vote differently than we do. People who watch different news sources and come to different conclusions about complicated issues, or who see the world through different life experiences. Now, please hear me carefully. I'm not saying that our convictions don't matter. They do. Christians should always pursue truth. Seriously, we should wrestle with difficult questions. That's why we went through that Faithfulness in a Fractured World series earlier this year. We should hold our convictions thoughtfully and faithfully. John is not telling us to stop thinking or to pretend that disagreements aren't real. He's asking us a different question. He says, when we disagree, are we still walking as Jesus walked? When we disagree, are we walking as Jesus walked? Can the brother or sister who disagrees with me still experience me as someone who genuinely loves them and desires blessing upon them? Or have I quietly become convinced that if they were simply just a little more faithful, or that were a little more informed, or were more courageous, that they would eventually come around to seeing my way of seeing things? And before long, what happens? We stop listening. We stop praying for one another. We stop assuming the best. We stop seeing a brother or sister in Christ. And we begin seeing a problem to solve, or someone to avoid, or as a position to defeat. Isn't it striking that Jesus becomes our advocate when we so easily become one another's prosecutors? The one who had every right to condemn us for our mistakes, for our ignorance, instead chose to stand in our place. And yet we who have received that grace often find ourselves quietly building cases against our neighbors, especially those in the family of God. Maybe you've experienced that at a family dinner table where everyone already knows the topics that you're not supposed to talk about. Maybe it's in the group chat where you just simply stopped looking at, because it always turns into a disagreement. Maybe it's in your friend who's also a Christian, whose social media posts make you sigh every time their name appears on your screen. Maybe it's someone sitting in this room today, this morning. Walking as Jesus walked doesn't require us to abandon our convictions, because Jesus never abandoned the truth. But it does require us to abandon our contempt, our self-righteousness. See, contempt is incompatible with the grace that we've received from God in Christ. If Jesus is truly our advocate before he is our example, then we who are being formed by his grace should become quicker to listen, slower to speak, more willing to bear with one another, and increasingly able to love even when deep disagreement remains. Because that's what grace does. Grace doesn't just forgive us. Grace forms us. At the beginning of the sermon, I asked the question, what do you imagine Jesus does when you sin? Not what he did 2,000 years ago. What does he do now in the present? What does his face look like when you fail again? Not if you fail, when you fail again. John's answer is astonishing. He advocates. He doesn't minimize your sin. He doesn't pretend it didn't happen. He doesn't excuse it. He doesn't say, oh, that doesn't apply anymore. That applied in my time, but not in my time, or not in this present time. He simply says, I've borne the cost of your mistakes, of your sin. And because he stands for you, you don't have to hide anymore. You don't have to be defined by your worst failure. You don't have to prove yourself worthy of another chance before God. Grace doesn't simply forgive. Grace forms us. And that's why John can call us to walk as Jesus walked. It's not because you're strong, not because you're smart and enlightened, but because we already belong to the one who walks with us and has taken our place. His grace frees us to become the apprentices that God has called us to be, who are slowly learning to live as our teacher lived. So as we wrap up, my question for you is, where has Jesus gently placed his finger on in your life today? I think we all probably have an answer to that. Not 10, not every weakness that you've ever struggled with. What's that one place that he wants to continue forming you into his likeness? And I want you to hear, not that you leave here thinking, I need to do better, I need to try harder, Jesus. I want you to leave here thinking, Jesus, I just want to be closer to you this week, because that's how you do your work in my life. That's why we've been talking about all these practices over these past few years. Those practices allow us to remain close to Jesus, so that Jesus and God's grace and the Spirit's work can continue its work in our lives. So this week, when you become aware of your sin, and you will, remember, your first response is not to run from Jesus, but to run to him. Run to your advocate. Confess honestly. Receive his grace again. Remain in him. Walk with him and trust that the grace that has already forgiven you is forming you in the shape of Jesus. Amen.